this morning in the letter of Paul to the Galatians, but we take our second detour to look at another subject that is relevant to this chapter that we have spent many weeks looking at. In Galatians chapter 3, we have seen a great many things. Just to remind you very quickly, Paul's writing to churches he'd founded on his first missionary journey in Asia Minor. False teachers had come in and had been leading the people astray, saying belief in Christ was insufficient. They also had to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses if they were to be saved. Paul denounces this in no uncertain terms. He pronounces a curse upon it because it is damnable. If people believe this, they will end up in hell rather than in heaven, which is not what he wants. We have seen how Paul is able to solve all their problems by directing them back to their conversions. And he says to them, now just think, the day you were converted, how was it that God gave you peace? When you received the gift of the Spirit, was it because you'd done something or because you believed the gospel? And they'd all have thought to themselves, well, it's because I believe the gospel. Well, there you are then. So why do you need to do these other things? Because you have all the blessings and benefits of the gospel just from believing. Why do you need to do these other things? They won't help you at all. They will hinder you. You've seen how Paul then goes back to Abraham and shows how Abraham was saved in the same way. It's on the basis of what he believed, not on the basis of what he did. So Paul concludes, verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And the purpose of the law was not to save, it was to bring a curse. But Christ came to do away with that curse in order, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He goes on and he shows that the law was a temporary measure, the covenant with Moses. It was not meant to continue down to the present day, let alone down to the time when Paul was writing. It was a temporary measure until Christ came. And even though it was a temporary measure, it could never at any time overrule the covenant, the promises that God had already made with Abraham. No, these promises with Abraham were to be fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ, who is the true seed of Abraham, not Isaac. Jesus Christ was the promised son of Abraham. And he's shown that the purpose of the law was merely to reveal sin to us. It was given to the Jews as a schoolmaster, as a tutor. And having performed its function, Christ having come, the law has come to an end. It has ceased. And we are now left under God's eternal law. We are not under the law of Moses. We do not seek to keep all of its rules and regulations. We're not even under the Ten Commandments. People throw their hands up in horror when this is said and say, but that's antinomian. That means you can live as you like. And to make such a statement shows that they don't really understand the scriptures, because a Christian should live as they like. How does a Christian like to live? A Christian likes to live in a godly manner. They like to follow the eternal law of God in doing all that is right and pleasing to God. And the Ten Commandments include the eternal law of God, but they go beyond it because they include the Sabbath commandment, which was the sign of the covenant. We looked at last week in detail. It was the sign of that covenant, and that covenant now having finished, the sign has finished with it. We saw how it was that specific day. It was the Saturday, not Sunday or any other day of the week. It was the Saturday. And there is no evidence in the New Testament that that day was ever changed. But there is plenty of evidence that it has been done away with. We can still learn from it, however, that we are made in such a way that we should work in a cycle of 7 days. And within a 7-day period, we should have a day off from our work, whatever that work might be, but we should do something different. So if we spend all week sitting down on whatever day is our day off, we should get up and do something physical. And if our work is manual and we're labouring all the time, then our day off should be desisting from that labour. Not because we must, not because God has commanded it, but it is wisdom, it is a wise principle that we can learn. And so that's what we looked at last week, and this week we come to look at a second issue, which is solved. All the debates about it can be cleared away if we look at this chapter and understand that this chapter, we won't have any problems about it. And that is the issue of baptism. Now let me ask you this question. Have you been baptized? And if you have been baptized, why were you baptized? Now it was common in the past for all children born in this country to be christened or baptized. The words were used synonymously. Almost as soon as the child was born, certainly within its first year of life, the parents would gather together all their relatives and friends, take the child along to the church building, and the vicar, the minister, whoever it was, would put the sign of the cross upon the child's forehead, declare that the child is now born again and is a member of the kingdom of heaven and has entered into the fellowship of the church. Certainly that's what happened to me when I was 2 months old. Not all churches would do it in the same way. Not all would give it the same significance. There are a variety of different views. But it has to be said that this whole concept is now in great decline. Fewer and fewer children are being baptized as infants. I forget the figures, they were quoted last week, but it's quite a small proportion of children who are now baptized. And people are talking instead about having a naming ceremony. Well, I don't remember that in any of the baptismal ceremonies of any of the main churches, naming really came into it. That was secondary. But there was the primary objective to, as people understood it, obey God and to baptize children because it did them some good. But why did people do it? And why do people continue to do it? I would suggest there are two reasons. First one is a cultural reason, and the second one is a scriptural reason. And they don't marry up together. On the one hand, you get people who, by and large, are superstitious. They think it's always been done, therefore they should continue to do it. They think that if they don't do it, then the child will go to hell, or to limbo, which is the Roman Catholic teaching. They have all sorts of weird and funny ideas. They think that somehow or other, sprinkling a few drops of water upon the child of the head of a child is going to do something for it, to protect it in some way. It's like having a lucky rabbit's foot. It's like not walking under ladders. Well, I can actually understand the sense of that, because if there's someone up the ladder, you might get paint dropped on your head, even if it's only a few drips. That's why you go under ladders carefully, if you ever walk under them. But not allowing a black cat to cross your path? That's a bit daft, isn't it? Not smashing mirrors? Get 7 years bad luck? Well, a lot of rubbish. People believe these things. They're superstitious. You didn't get your child christened? Poor thing, it's going to have years of bad luck. This is the attitude that many people have. And to understand the reason for this, just quickly we'll go back and to consider the origins of this. If you go back far enough, people believe in the gods. They had so perverted the idea of the true God, they spoke about the gods. You read about many different gods in the scriptures, like Baal was one of the common ones. And some of these gods were ascribed the power over the weather and over the harvests. And in order to ensure that you had a bumper harvest, which was what you were dependent upon for living during the winter, You would pray to this God and you would make offerings and sacrifices to this God in order to make sure that he gave you the weather that you required and blessed your crops, so that you didn't have famines, so that your crops weren't blighted. And those years when there was little rain or little sun, or there was some sort of blight upon the crops, people would think, the gods are angry with us. Why is this? What have we done? And most people would look at themselves and, being spiritually dead, they would not see the real problem. And they would pick on one or two people and say, it's your fault. And they'd probably throw them out of the village. They might even offer them as a human sacrifice to the gods, to try and appease the gods. And so there was a pressure from the need for a good harvest and the need to keep the gods happy to insist upon a uniformity of religion within the village, within the county, within the country. And so you find that you come down to the time of the Roman Empire, and at the time of the Roman Empire they had the official religion of the state, to which everybody must subscribe, and as it developed it became emperor worship. You had to bow down to the gods of Rome, and especially to the genius of the emperor. And this was a mark of citizenship. This was the mark that you were part of that society. If you did not bow down to the gods, then you were ejected from society. You were seen as being a traitor, that you would bring bad luck upon society. Why were the early Christians persecuted so heavily? They would not bow down to the gods of Rome. They would not acknowledge the genius of the emperor and that the emperor was a god. And because of people's fear of the effects upon society, the gods would be angry and judgment would fall, they persecuted them. It wasn't just that they were vindictive. It wasn't just that they were sadistic and thought, oh, isn't it great fun to watch the lions eating away at these Christians in the arena? There was a religious reason behind it. Now we come up to the 4th century, and the emperor Constantine, having won the battle against his enemies under the sign of the cross, he adopted Christianity for political and for military reasons, not for spiritual ones. He said, wouldn't it be a good idea if we were all Christians now? And so suddenly overnight everyone says, oh yes, I'm a Christian. And of course, what do Christians do? Well, Christians are baptised, right? We better get you all baptised then. Load of pagans. Sorry, I must be careful in the use of that word. Load of heathens. All these heathens in the Roman Empire suddenly overnight saying, oh yes, I'm a Christian, because it meant political advancement. It was for their political, social good, not their spiritual good. And as things developed, people said, well, we've got to make sure that everyone's baptised. Under Theodosius in the 6th century, Christianity became the official religion. Everybody in the empire was a Christian, and therefore everyone must be baptised. They must conform. And so therefore, to be on the safe side, we'll do it as soon as they come into the world. They're baptised as infants. That's how it developed and became what it is now. That people want to get their child baptised, you ask them why, well, they don't really know why. But it goes back thousands of years, and it's in our culture. It's part of our thinking. And it's irrational. People don't really think about it, but they just do it. That is one of the primary reasons why infants are still baptised in our country today. It's got nothing to do with the Bible. It's got everything to do with heathenism being brought into the church through Roman Catholicism, which wasn't thrown off at the Reformation. That we can reject out of hand. But then there are others. Gordon Booth is an example, and this is not a sermon to denounce Gordon. I'm not preaching this today because Gordon's not here. If he was here, I'd have still have preached it. He knows what I'm going to say. He's heard me say it before. So don't think that this is a downer on Gordon. In fact, I want to help you to understand what he believes and why he believes it. You talk to some people about infant baptism and they will immediately say, there is no evidence in the whole of the New Testament for infant baptism. And therefore they conclude that anybody who believes in infant baptism really doesn't believe the Bible at all. That is grossly unfair. The people like Gordon who believe in infant baptism would say they believe it on the basis of the scriptures. So we have two views. We have one view that the children of believers should be baptized. And on the other hand, we have a view that only believers should be baptized. Perhaps I should expand that a little. Those who believe in infant baptism believe that infant children of believers should be baptized, and also people converted when they are older should be baptized. So they believe in infant baptism and believers' baptism, whereas others only believe in believers' baptism. This is not an issue to do with adult baptism. If you know anyone who believes in adult baptism, you should tell them that they're wrong, that they shouldn't believe in adult baptism. We're talking about believers' baptism versus infant baptism. Neither are we today discussing the amount of water that should be used. There's an awful lot of Baptists who think that you prove that baptism is by immersion, you proved it at believers' baptism. No, you haven't. Because the Church of England Book of Common Prayer says that baptism should be by immersion. And only in exceptional circumstances for weak and sickly children should it be by pouring. So proving immersion, which I think is wrong and not biblical, but even if you could prove immersion, you've not proved infant baptism. Well, sorry, believers' baptism. Or the other way round. The amount of water is not the issue here. It is who should be baptized. Now, when you say to a paedobaptist, that's someone who believes in infant baptism, when you say to a paedobaptist, there's no New Testament evidence, they would agree. Some might say, oh yes, but what about that passage that we read in Acts chapter 10? It said that Cornelius and his household were baptized. Surely his household would have included children. Well, it doesn't say that. That's an argument from silence. It might have, it might not have, so therefore you can't say anything either way, except it is important to note that this man gathered together all his friends and family when Peter arrived, and also at the beginning of the chapter he's described as a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. And also we read in Acts 16 when the Philippian jailer is converted that he believed with his household. So therefore, whatever the age of the people in his household, they all believed. Can an infant believe? I would say not. But they, paedobaptists generally say the evidence is not found in the New Testament, it's found in the Old Testament. And it's founded on the fact, the basis of the fact that God deals with people through covenants. As we read through the scriptures, we find that God makes covenants with people. God said to Noah, I make my covenant with you. And the sign is the rainbow. And then there's Abraham, and God says, I make my covenant with you. And then there's Israel at the time of Moses, I make my covenant with you. And then there's David, and God says, I make my covenant with you. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and says that this is the new covenant in my blood. God deals with people through covenants. And what they say is that these various different covenants are but different expressions of one covenant of grace that overarches the whole of time. And this one covenant of grace has its expression with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, with the Lord Jesus Christ, with us. And so we have the one covenant of grace, many different expressions of it. So therefore, when we find, for example, in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 10, that where God makes his covenant with Abraham, God says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. So in the covenant, which is an expression of the whole covenant of grace, within that this one covenant expressing the covenant of grace, the children of Abraham were to be circumcised. Therefore, coming up into the main covenant of grace and coming along and down to the present day, where we have a different administration of the same covenant, the same applies. The children of believers should be not circumcised now, but baptized. That is the heart of the argument. Now, if when Gordon gets back you want to ask him about this, and I would encourage you to do so, so that you can see that this is not misrepresentation, Gordon will say, yes, that's right. That is the whole basis of his belief in the need for infants of believers only to be baptized. But I would say that the scriptures, Galatians 3 in particular, totally undermines such a view. Firstly, the whole concept of there being one overarching covenant of grace is wrong. We could read, for example, in Ephesians that God speaks through Paul and speaks about the Gentiles who are separated from the covenants, plural, of grace. Not that they are separated from the covenant of grace, but from the covenants, plural, of grace. And I've written down the wrong reference, I'm afraid, but you'll find it either in Ephesians 2, or Ephesians 3. And you'll find it says there, you Gentiles in the flesh, alienated from God, strangers to the covenants of promise. Here it is, it's actually chapter 2, verse 12. But at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Covenants of promise, covenants of grace, some translations have it. So it's plural. There's not one single overarching covenant. You don't find this in Scripture. Yes, you can see through Scripture there is one continuing purpose of grace, but not one single covenant of grace. And I believe that this results in wrong thinking and a wrong understanding of the Scriptures. Let's take circumcision. Well, first of all, let's note what Abraham was commanded, not just read the one verse, but we find that in verse 13 of Genesis 17, God commands, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. God is saying here, everyone in your household, all your slaves and all your servants, he's not just talking about children. All males of whatever age are to be circumcised because it is the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. It doesn't confer any special blessings upon the one circumcised. The Jews believed that that was the case. By the time of Jesus, they completely misunderstood the purpose of circumcision. It was a sign. It was a constant reminder to them that God had made certain promises to Abraham. But we find, for example, at the end of Romans 2, Paul says in verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. It's not a matter of whether you've been physically circumcised. Have you been spiritually circumcised? In the heart. Or is this just some new teaching that Paul had dreamt up? Well, the answer is not at all, because if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, God says to the people of Israel, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. They were hard-hearted, stiff-necked. They needed their hearts to be circumcised, not merely their flesh. And again in Deuteronomy chapter 30, you find God saying exactly the same thing again, The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with that you may live. And you can turn to other parts of Scripture in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You find the same sort of thing. It's not circumcised bodies that are required, it's circumcised hearts, spiritual, in the soul. That's what's required. And that's why we don't circumcise any longer, because it's not relevant. It's the heart that God is concerned about. Now, people will turn to the New Testament and they will say that baptism has now replaced circumcision. Well, if that's the case, why is it that in Galatians, Paul never says that? It would help so much if he said, look, you misunderstood. When the Judaizers came along and said, you've got to be circumcised. No, that's wrong, because now baptism's replaced circumcision. He never says that anywhere. Not a single New Testament writer says that. It would have made life so much easier if that were the case. But it's not. Because baptism is in fact the symbol of the gift of the Spirit. This is what Jesus said just before he ascended in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Helps if you turn to Acts rather than to John, doesn't it? Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And we could look in Acts chapter 11 when Peter is giving an account of his meeting with Cornelius. He's having to defend himself. And he says, verse 15 of Acts 11, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The symbolism is that having been baptized with the Spirit at conversion, then you should be baptized with water. That's the connection, not circumcision. Circumcision, having a new heart, the New Testament parallel of that is regeneration, being born again. Then we find, if we turn into Galatians 3, how Galatians 3 totally undermines this whole concept about the covenant of grace and the physical children being those who should be baptized. Verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Not those who are physically born from Abraham. Not those who are physically born of believers. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He doesn't say and to seeds, as of many, all the physical descendants, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. It's irrelevant that there are all these people who can walk around today who would claim, but probably cannot prove in the slightest, that they are direct physical descendants of Abraham. That's irrelevant. The descendant of Abraham was Christ. And how are we then connected to Abraham? If we look at the end of the chapter in verse 29, if you are Christ's, if you believe in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. You who believe are the heirs. You who believe, therefore, should receive the covenant sign. Baptism. Not you who believe and your children. It doesn't say that. The children who are referred to, the fulfillment of the promise concerning children, is those who are converted through our testimony, our spiritual children. We are dealing with things of the Spirit now. Think back to passages like Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, they brought little children to Jesus. And what happened? Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he baptized them with water. Doesn't say that. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Which is why if any parent ever comes to me and says, I'd like my child christened, baptized, I'll say, but we can't do that. What we can do is this. We can do what Jesus did. Jesus took them in his arms and he blessed them. And I will quite happily take your child in my arms and I will pray God's blessing upon it. I can find justification for that in Scripture. Can't find justification for baptizing infants. And it's no good saying, oh, well, of course, Jesus wasn't baptizing. You read John chapter 4. Jesus was baptizing. He baptized people who came to him. He actually got his disciples to do it, but he was baptizing. But he did not baptize these little children. Let's follow what the Scriptures say, not what we interpret the Scriptures say. Let's not let our interpretation make us come to ideas and conclusions that are denied by the Scriptures themselves. Only those who are Abraham's offspring by faith in Christ are the ones who should be baptized, the ones who have received the blessing of Abraham, the promise of the Spirit through faith. So have you been baptized? Why were you baptized? Was it done to you by your parents? You knew nothing about it? Or was it because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God had been poured out upon you? You knew peace in your heart and the forgiveness of your sins. Do you have the reality that baptism signifies, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Have you believed in Christ and received the promise of the Spirit by faith? If you've not been baptized and you have believed, then you should be baptized. But if you have not been baptized and you have not believed, do not rush off and get baptized thinking, well, this will make me acceptable to God on the day of judgment, because it won't. The only thing that will make you acceptable to God is if you repent and trust Christ. If you repent and trust Christ, then get baptized. But getting baptized may be a hindrance to you unless you already believe. On the day of judgment, God's not going to look at you and say, you haven't been baptized, you're not coming in. God will say, did you trust my Son? Did you obey the gospel? That's what he will ask. And how will you be able to answer? Have you trusted Christ? If you have trusted him, have you been baptized? If you've trusted him and you haven't been baptized, then you should be. But the eternal destiny of your soul does not depend upon it. Well, may God bless this to us and give us understanding of these things in his word and help us to put them into practice. Let us speak about these things to others that they might understand what the position of the church is. And let us be sure that we know in our hearts that which baptism signifies, the blessing of God, the forgiveness of sins, the baptism of the Holy Spirit.